As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, it's printed in your worship folder for you to follow along with. It is on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we have some in the back on the sideboard. Pick it up, take it, use it to explore this endless victory over death that has been won by Jesus Christ. Now, each week before we read the scripture passage, I take a few moments and I try to tell you why you should care what scripture says. Particularly, I try to tell you why you should care what that specific passage we're about to read says. Why it has any bearing on your life. This week, my job is easy. Your entire worship folder has been doing it for me. You can flip to the back of your worship folder, to inside that back cover, where we have the quote by Yaroslav Pelikan, the great church historian, who says that if Christ has been raised, nothing else matters. And if Christ has not been raised, nothing else matters. You can go to the front of your worship folder and read the quote by Leslie Newbegin, the British missionary and missiologist, who says, indeed, the simple truth is that the resurrection cannot be accommodated in any way of understanding the world, except one of which it is the starting point. If it is true, it has to be the starting point of a wholly new way of understanding the cosmos and the human situation in the cosmos. You can look at the really long one in the lower corner there on the front page by the British Anglican bishop and New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, where he says, if Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it is only about me and finding a new dimension in my personal spiritual life. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. News which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't about warming our hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement victory of Jesus over them all. Take away Easter, and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christianity of ignoring problems of the material world. Take it away, and Freud was probably right to say Christianity is wish fulfillment. Take it away, and Nietzsche probably was right to say it was for wimps. Now, this is Easter. This is what we celebrate today, the celebration of the only thing that matters, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Easter, that resurrection of Jesus Christ, isn't just a spiritual truth, a moral truth. It's a historical truth. That means it doesn't come in a vacuum. It comes in a context, and the context matters. That context is the death of Jesus Christ. That which we celebrated Friday night together as we celebrated Good Friday. That death was necessary. You can't have the resurrection of Jesus without first having the death of Jesus. And that death comes with a context. A context that's just as necessary for it as it is for the resurrection. And that context is the Passover. It's Passover. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. The context of Easter. So that we may celebrate all the fullness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ today and every day for all eternity. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Where God institutes Passover. Where we see the first Passover. To understand this context, we're going to read just the whole chapter is about it, but we're just going to read the first 13 verses where God explains it, and then we're just briefly going to read verses 29 and 30 where we see the fulfillment of it. So hear now the word of God. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word on this day because we need the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need his resurrection to give us hope in life, to give us victory, because we cannot win the victory on our own. So we come to your word to hear of his victory, to hear of the fullness of his victory, that we may live in the fullness of it, that we may give up ourselves for him. Father, in this time, may the resurrection of Jesus Christ wash over us and lift us up to glory, for it lifts us up to you. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen King. Amen. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam. Blessed be the Lord, our God, the King of the universe. These are the opening words of Passover, of the Passover Seder, that celebration of what we've just heard this morning read. Passover is, according to one Jewish source that I saw this week, is the most widely celebrated Jewish holiday, with 75% of American Jews attending a Seder. It so happens that Passover this year started Friday night. As we celebrated Good Friday, the Jews gathered to celebrate Passover. Passover, the Seder, that opening meal, is an evening with a meal that you don't really eat much of. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a Passover Seder. But what happens is you have a plate with certain things on them, and you eat a little bit of some of it, but not a lot. The eating comes after the Seder is over, after the celebration is done. On that plate, you have the karpas, a green vegetable, a spring vegetable. Here in America, it's often parsley. And it's dipped in salt water. It's there as a reminder of the sweat and the tears of the Israelites in those years of slavery in Egypt. Next to the karpas, you have the maror, the bitter herbs. Again, I can only speak from American perspective, often horseradish. There to remind of the bitter oppression of slavery, of the difficult-to-swallow decree of Pharaoh that we read of in Exodus 1, to kill every male infant born to the Israelites. Then you have the charoset, literally the mixture. A relish, a chutney. I don't know all the differences, but it's made of chopped apples and wine and nuts and honey. It's there to remind of the mortar that the Israelites used to seal the bricks together as they built the cities for Pharaoh in their slavery. And then you have the zro'ah, the roasted shank bone. That reminder of the paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, that in the days of the temple would have been sacrificed and eaten that night. And then finally you have the beitzah, the roasted egg. There, as a reminder of the second sacrifice that would have been offered as part of the Passover celebration. And because eggs are a sign of birth, there is a reminder of the hope of the rebirth of the Jewish nation. Now, as you can imagine, surrounding this plate and all of these things, many traditions have grown up. And we can spend a lot of time talking about those, just a couple of examples. The Jews in Gibraltar, there at the southern tip of Iberia, as you enter the Mediterranean, in that charoset, the mixture that reminds of the mortar, they take it a step further to remind them of the mortar, and traditionally they will mix in some brick dust into the charoset. And before you start to go, yeah, it's symbolic. I encountered one Jew from Gibraltar who spoke of, his mom has had the same brick, kept for Passover his entire 40 years of his life, and he can't tell any difference in it. Before you start thinking they're eating dust, they are, but symbolically. Also in Gibraltar, that same man spoke of another tradition they have that, as they begin the Seder, the person leading the Seder walks around the table three times proclaiming, "We left Egypt in a hurry." And as he walks around, he taps everybody at the table on the head with the Seder plate. I only get visions of duck, duck, goose in my head. It's not very respectful to their tradition, but that's what I just keep thinking of. The Jews of Persia and Afghanistan, as they sing one of the songs that are scattered throughout the Seder meal, whip each other on the backs with scallions, with green onions. And from my understanding, some of those celebrations of that tradition can get a little enthusiastic. They're probably the ones with boys at home. Because it doesn't matter if it's R3 when they were young or Beth's four brothers who were all significantly older than I am, they would all get very enthusiastic in that one. That's to remind of the whipping of the slaves by the Egyptians in their slavery. We can go on and on. You want to learn more about this, about Passover? I have Haggadahs. I have three of them, in fact, that you can take and read. The Haggadah is the telling. It's the book that lays out the story. It's everything you're to say, everything you're to do, who's to do it, the four questions to be asked, and all of that. They're not even all in Hebrew, so you can read them. I have them. You can read them. If that's not your style, I have a children's book where you can touch, turn, open, and learn according to the cover. So it's very tactile. It's great. It's got textures and things to spin and people to move and doors to open to teach you all about it. But that's not why we're here this morning, to spend the morning exploring the traditions that have grown up around Passover. Even though those traditions have become a large part of the celebration of Passover in much the same way that our Christmas traditions have become a large part of how we celebrate Christmas. question this morning is, what is Passover all about? What is Passover all about? What is the essence of Passover that all of these things are supposed to be bringing us back to and pointing us towards? The answer to that varies. One Haggadah that I looked at this week, the rabbi who wrote it says it's all the center of it is deliverance of a people from degrading slavery. And so it applies to any who condemn oppression and tyranny in any form. And so you can make your own Haggadah. There's websites you can do it. Or you can download one somebody else has made. So on that website, because that's the center of it for them, you have the hashtag Black Lives Matter Haggadah. You have the feminist Haggadah, the GLBT Haggadah, the Baltimore Social Justice Haggadah, the Earth Justice Haggadah, the anonymous Haggadah for addicts. And even to not leave out any of the condemned, you know, those condemned slaves who are oppressed, there's the teenagers Haggadah. Another rabbi says that the essence of Passover is chosenness. Chosenness. Their identity as a Jew, as those chosen by God as His people. And that's why, even more than Yom Kippur or Hanukkah or any of the other holy days of Judaism, that Passover is celebrated by more Jews than any of the rest. Now, each of those themes are a part of Passover. They are in it, but they're not its foundational identity. They're not its essence, what it primarily points to. For what Passover fundamentally is, you know, at its simplest, what it points us to is death. Death is what is central to Passover. We see it in the context of Passover. Passover is given to the Jews, given to us, in the context of the 10th plague, that last plague that God sends on the Egyptians to free His people, to buy them out of slavery. And what is that plague? It's death. Death of the firstborn. We see it in the action of Passover. Both God's action, what happened at Passover, why were they to celebrate Passover that first night? Because God would pass over the land and strike the firstborn. Because God was coming and death was coming. We also see it in the people's action. What were they to do? What was the central act of Passover? It was the sacrifice, the slaughtering of the lamb, and taking his blood and painting the doorposts and the lintel. It wasn't the eating that God says would be a sign for them. It wasn't the eating that God said He would see and pass over them. It wasn't how they were dressed. All of that God commands. All of that God details for them. But that's not what the center of it was. The central act was the sacrifice, the death of this lamb or goat kid. Passover is all about death. And it may seem odd to celebrate death here on Easter, the day that we celebrate resurrection and life. But it's not. It's so appropriate for us this morning because that first Easter comes in the context of Passover. The Last Supper that God celebrated with His disciples the night He was betrayed there in the upper room, the one where He instituted the Lord's Supper that we celebrate every week here, is a Passover meal. It's the Passover meal. And Passover, if you're in Israel, extends for 7 days. If you're out of Israel today, it extends for 8. the resurrection, that first Easter morning, is still part of Passover. It's in this context that God comes, that the Son of God dies, that he may be resurrected. So what then is the reason that Easter is connected with Passover? Why is death the center of all of this? That's what we need to understand. That's what we have to see. We have to understand that what Passover tells us about the death of Jesus Christ is that his death was a death as judgment that requires blood, and that we celebrate on Easter because it's already been paid. The death has already been died. This is what we see here. It starts with death as judgment. Look at verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. It's simple. The death of Passover is judgment. It's God's judgment. He says he's going to judge the Egyptian gods. It's judgment on them. Now, the Egyptians were polytheistic. They had many gods. They had gods for most things. Yeah, I went looking up just to see just how many this week. And there were at least 10 sun or solar gods and goddesses. They had at least 8 war gods and goddesses, at least 15 god and goddesses of death and the dead and the underworld and funeral rites. They had at least 4 gods and goddesses of the Nile, and even at some points, you know, very particular points in the Nile. The list goes on. We know the names of over 1,500 Egyptian gods. We have a number of other texts that refer to gods that don't give their name, so we're not sure who they referred to. As one Egyptologist puts it in his professional opinion, and I quote, there are thousands and thousands of them. This was the reality of the Egyptians. And through the plagues, God has been attacking, these areas where the Egyptians had many gods to control them. Whether it was the Nile and turning it to blood, or the pests coming to ruin the crops, or the boils to attack the people with pain and suffering, or all of the different things. God attacked them piece by piece, and now God says, I'm going to judge all of them. Stack them up, all 1,500, have them bring their friends, and I'm going to judge all of them now. Why? Why did the Egyptians have so many? Why did they have all of these gods? You don't have to be an Egyptologist to figure that out, to know why. It's the same reason that every society creates their own gods. It's for life, for security, for happiness. That's why we create gods to help us grow crops, to bring rain, to bring fertility and protection from our enemies and all of these other things. For life. Will we be able to eat? Will we have children to sustain us when we're old? Will we be safe from our enemies, from the storms, literal storms and the storms of life? This is what we need. We know we can't do it. We need something to look to give us hope and safety in it. And so here comes the Lord then, striking the firstborn of all in Egypt, man and beast, showing that all of the Egyptian gods, everything they look to for life, for security, for safety, for happiness, was empty. That he alone was the Lord. They were all the wrong God. This is the essence of sin. This is the essence of sin. Looking for life somewhere other than the Lord. Somewhere other than the one who created life and who sustains it. For whom our lives are. And here's where we enter Passover then. Because we're after the same things. We want all the same things the Egyptians did. Life, security, happiness. And we create gods to give us hope. Now, we don't often call them gods in today's world. We don't make statues that we bow down and sacrifice to. But they're gods all the same. And we worship them. We sacrifice to them. We don't think of those life-giving, you know, security-granting, happiness-promising things that way. We don't depict them as, you know, jackal-headed men or crocodiles or serpents or water women or all of the other representations we see in, you know, from the ancient Egyptians. But they exist. We sacrifice our relationships, our families, to the great God of work and success. We throw our money and our time down on the altar of possessions, of a home, of appearance. We give power over us to social media, to society's expectations, to alcohol, to coffee, to so many things, so that we can have life and security, to be happy, to face the day and make it through. Why? We long for this the same way the Egyptians did. And God judges the Egyptian gods, and He judges our gods. He judges all of them. He points out they don't bring it. They might for a time, but they're never enough. Something always comes along to rattle them, to shake them to the core, to show their emptiness. It doesn't matter who you are and how much you have. For ultimately, it's the same judgment on every one of our gods as on the Egyptian gods. Death. Death. For not a single thing that we can look to in life, in this world, can give life, can defeat that enemy. The general scientific consensus agrees with me here that every one of us in this room today will die at some point. You always hear, you know, 9 out of 10 dentists recommend, 9 out of 10 doctors. This is the one thing you will hear 10 out of 10 doctors tell you. God judges all gods. Ancient Egyptian, modern American, African, Asian, European, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if it's a physical thing, if it's a moral thing, if it's a spiritual thing. God judges every god. And they're all found wanting. They're all found to be empty, to be false, for they're all of our creation. That judgment on them. That judgment on them is the judgment on us for following them. God gives us what we desire when we look to other gods for life. He gives us all the life that they can grant, which is to say, none at all. Thus, this death, this judgment, is a death that requires blood. It requires death. This, as we've said, is the central act of Passover. Death, the shedding of blood, the shedding of the essence of life. Look, God judges, and what happens? Verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Death. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not one house where someone was not dead. God judges and people die. And in Passover, lambs die. That was earlier in the passage. Verse 5, you take a lamb without blemish, a male a year old. You keep it till the 14th day, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Now, many in our society, many people today in our culture look at this and see it as indicative of God's harshness, of his violence, of his bloodthirst. Look at this God who kills all these innocent people, who decrees death for all these innocent lambs. That misses the judgment. It ignores the offense that has been committed. On one level, we have, with the Egyptians, the fact that they had decreed they were engaged in genocide. The killing, the ordered killing of every male infant born to the Israelites. But that's not what this is all about. This isn't a tit-for-tat, a child-for-child kind of justice. It's a complete justice. It is the reality that the real offense is the looking for life, for security, for happiness, anywhere but in the Lord, in the God who created all things and sustains them, for whom they exist. It's that this is a rejection of the only source of the very life that you seek. Why Paul says, the words we've already heard this morning, that the wages of sin is death. The only thing that you can earn by looking for life somewhere other than in God is the life that they can offer. And that leads to death with every single thing. This is what's behind the unique decorations that God commands for Passover. These aren't the lilies or the colored eggs or the chickens or bunnies or whatever it is you've put up around your house to celebrate Easter. This isn't the Christmas lights that we put around our doors and our windows and on our roofs or on the Christmas tree. It's none of these things. The decorations he decrees for every household celebrating Passover is blood. Blood on the doorposts, blood on the lintel across the top. Not red paints to look like blood, not red poster board tacked up there that you can take down afterwards, but blood. The essence of life. Only with blood, only by death is that judgment paid. There is no other way. There was nothing else that the Israelites, that the Egyptians could do in the face of judgment to satisfy judgment. There was no possibility of a fine, of a temporary incarceration, or even a permanent going to prison. There is only one judgment for seeking life outside of God, and it is death. Nothing else that we can do there in the face of the judgment on our sin. We can't pay it off with how much we give to church or to missions. We can't work it off by going to church, by praying long enough or loud enough each day. We can't escape it by punishing ourselves or having others or the world punish us. We can't avoid it by being good enough, by amassing enough karma in life. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what your social status is. Doesn't matter what your education level. Doesn't matter what your tax bracket, where you live, where you're from. Notice in verse 30 as we hear, as God completes this and enacts it, it happens from everybody from Pharaoh on his throne to the captive in the dungeon. Every household in Egypt had someone who died. It affects everyone without regard to race, class, physical appearance, or anything else. All die because all are looking for life outside the Lord, and He gives us the life that we have earned. And the only ones not affected are those who have the blood on the doors and on the lintel, those who have looked to His provision for life. It's those for whom that judgment that required blood had already been paid. Now we're back to those strange holiday decorations, the bloody doorpost, the bloody lintel. These aren't, you know, the opposite of Calvin and Calvin and Hobbes when he would take the Christmas lights and write out on the roof, "Santa, land here." You know, this isn't some sort of sign to God as he's going through in the middle of the night and holding up his glowing hand and peering close. "Oh, should I go in there? Oh, nope, they've got blood. I'm going to move on." You know, God doesn't need it. He's already shown that. All the rest of the plagues, He's shown He can limit them only to the Egyptians. He's shown He can distinguish His people from everybody else. The blood is not to help God figure out which houses have His people and which ones to skip over. He says in verse 13 here, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, where you ate." The blood shall be a sign for you. It's a public sign to them that their lives have been bought already, that the judgment on their offense has been paid, that their life came through another's death, the death of the perfect, spotless lamb, the one without blemish. And only by that do they have life. But their lives couldn't be bought with the life of a sheep or a goat. It has to be bought with the life of the heir, the firstborn. For that is what the plague that misses them is. It saves their firstborn. That's what Passover points us to, the death of the firstborn, the heir that gives us life. For it points not to the death of a sheep or a goat, but to the firstborn of all creation, to Jesus Christ. He is our Passover lamb. That is why He is crucified on the first day of Passover, to be our Passover lamb. Paul makes that connection clearly, writing to the church in Corinth, for you, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. His words. It's why when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking towards him, he turns to his disciples, to those following him, and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's why the Apostle Peter, having denied Christ that day, three times later in his life, writes that we have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He, Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, the only begotten Son of God, is our Passover lamb. Our death has been paid. Our judgment has been met by Him. That's why we're talking about Passover, but celebrating Easter. Because we look in faith to the death, to His death, the death of our Passover lamb for life. Jesus is the lamb who was slain for us so that God would pass over us in justice. For the judgment, our judgment, has been fulfilled. It's been paid in Jesus' death on the cross. And Easter is the celebration of the death of our Passover lamb. But more than that, it's our celebration that in His death, He has victory over death. That's what we've been singing, what we sang just, you know, moments ago. "Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory Thou, O death, hast won." His victory over death is our victory over death, our guarantee that God has passed over us. But this grace comes with a cost. Life comes only through death. So to live in the victory of Easter, in Jesus' victory over death, we must live in his death, buried with him, as Paul wrote to Rome, that we heard already. This is why we must paint the doorposts of our lives with his blood, publicly proclaiming to ourselves and to all around us that we are his, that we have been bought, that we have life in nothing but the blood of our Passover lamb. Living and decorating our lives not as we would have them, not with us and what we can do, but with him and what he has done. This is Easter, living like him, for him, washed in his blood for all to see. Passover points us to death, the death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Easter points us to that same death and shows us the true meaning of it, his victory over death. This was the ultimate end of Passover, not death, but life through it. For our Passover lamb died and lives. We don't need another lamb. We don't need another Passover. The justice of God didn't just pass over Jesus Christ so that it might pass over us. The empty tomb of Easter is there to tell us that this time it really worked. The judgment was really paid. And it's done. Jesus died as our Passover lamb, died our death of judgment that required blood so that God would pass over us in his justice. This is Easter, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hallelujah! He is risen. This is Easter. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear the glory of Easter, the glory of the death that we have earned as we look to things other than you for life, and you give us exactly what we seek. And yet, we come to celebrate Easter, to celebrate the fact that our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He has died. Our judgment has been paid. But even more than that, to celebrate that he lives. That it's been paid once for all by the death of the perfect, spotless Lamb. Oh, Father, we come seeking to live that reality, not just this morning, to go home and have a big meal, or to celebrate it for a day and then go back to life as normal, but for this to be life as normal. So, Father, we come this morning, we come to him, to our Passover lamb, not with a plate that reminds us of the Israelite slavery to Egypt through the karpas, and the charoset, and the maror, and the zro'ah, but through the bread and the cup that our Passover lamb gave to us, his people, as his body broken, his blood shed for us. Take these things as we celebrate the death of our Passover lamb and his life, and paint on us his blood. Father, we come to you and ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen King, our Passover lamb.